John chapter 3. There's a phrase that's used in this section, born again. It's been used for millennia because it is used here in John 3 by Jesus. But after Chuck Colson wrote a book entitled that, Born Again, the secular media picked up on it and abused it and overused it to all sorts of ways, contrary to what Jesus had been using it as. It wasn't uncommon during that period, and for several decades afterward, to find it was a, kind of a synonym for recycling. Anything that was repaired, replaced, or renewed could be born again. There were, if somebody updated their product line, it was born again. If somebody made a product of recycled materials, it was born again. Real estate firms were advertising refurbished houses as born again. People came to strong convictions about anything. They were born again. It didn't matter what it was. There was even born again pagans. That's how far astray that the term got used. Now, thankfully, that has diminished in the last decade. But I did do an internet search. A little harder to find. It used to be these things a couple on the first page of the search. Now it's like page three. But I did find a born-again resale and consignment shop in Idaho. Georgia has a born-again antiques. There's an old hippie who was writing a blog called Born-Again Hippies. There's nothing religious about it from a Christian standpoint. And then there was born.again hair treatment products that claims it'll bring your hair back to life. And so the abuse has diminished, but there's still a lot of confusion about what it means to be born again. Webster's dictionary defines born again as, among other things, an adjective, quote, of one taking a new, different, and more religious course, an example of born again Christian, unquote. Now that's better than being a synonym for recycling or renewed enthusiasm for something, but it also misses the point of what Jesus says here in John 3. Jesus' usage of this in John 3 is radical. It is so radical, it is humanly impossible. Please, again, turn there if you haven't already. Now, let me remind you briefly of a context here, okay? Jesus has been baptized. He has started his public ministry. He has chosen his first disciples. He has been tempted by Satan out in the wilderness. He has attended the wedding in Cana of Galilee with disciples. He performed his first miracle, turning the water into wine. He has come down to Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple. In the passage here, we're going to find that he has done this as a challenge to Annas, the high priest. It's actually a challenge to his authority, but also striking against him financially as he cleanses the temple, because the temple was supposed to be for the worship of God, and they had made it a marketplace, and even worse, a place of thieves. Jesus got into a discussion with them, and they didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, his disciples did later. There's already a lot of controversy starting to arise about Jesus. John 2:23 says that during this period of time, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover, Jesus did many miracles. It caused many to believe in him. This is where we pick up the story here in John 3. He is still in Jerusalem. He has been doing miracles, some are believing, and now we find Nicodemus, a Pharisee, is going to come to him. Look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus searched, found Jesus because he had seen some of these signs, and it caused him to want to know more. The text specifically points out Nicodemus comes to him at night. It doesn't tell us why. Commentaries offer various reasons, everything from, well, he just wanted to be, he didn't want to be noticed because then he could talk to Jesus alone, some private time with Jesus. More likely, it's to avoid being seen because he doesn't want to get involved in a controversy. Remember, Jesus cleansed the temple. Annas is the high priest. All those with him are getting a lot of finances from the market that was there. They're upset. In addition, he's a Pharisee. And the Pharisees would not be favorable toward a self-proclaimed teacher from Galilee. By coming at night, Nicodemus avoids all those things. But he's coming to Jesus, he has some very important questions. Now it's interesting here, Nicodemus addresses Jesus as rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. And it's a term of great respect, and especially so, again, coming from a Pharisee. Not just a Pharisee, but a Pharisee who's a member of the Sanhedrin. They're the 70 rulers of Israel. It's the ruling body. And he is speaking to a Galilean who had not been schooled in Jerusalem. This requires great humility on the part of Nicodemus. The Pharisees were extremely devout. They were proud, and especially those that were from Jerusalem. They were meticulous at trying to keep the law of Moses in the effort, they believed, to honor God. But the law has always been deficient for that. Romans 7:7, Galatians 3:24, and many other passages point out the law could never bring a person to salvation. The law's very purpose was to point out your sin so you understood you needed God's grace and mercy. You can't earn it. This is what you need, is mercy because you're guilty. Now the Pharisees, they thought they could keep it, but the only way you can try and keep the law is you've got to pervert it. You've got to reduce it down to something you think you're keeping, and that's what they did. So they had all sorts of their own traditions. They also, being proud, they looked down on other people. They're less holy. They're not keeping our traditions. They're not as good. They don't have the value that we do. And those that from the region of Galilee, well, those are the country bumpkins. They're ignorant up there. So maybe something similar. Someone goes to a prestigious law school, Yale or Harvard. How would they look down at a guy who's no formal training but studied on his own and passed the bar? How would they look at him? What kind of person is this? Doesn't matter, they passed the same test. So you can see this is the look. So understand, Nicodemus coming to Jesus, calling him a rabbi, it's a big deal. It's a term of respect. He sees something is there. What has he seen? He's already seen these signs. He says, I know you're from God. No one can do these except you're from God. That's why he's coming. Great respect. He wants wisdom. Well, what caused it? Now, historically, there's a widespread expectation of Messiah. Not only expectation, the times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled, as in, mentioned in Daniel 9, but John the Baptist has been on the scene. And they believed he was a prophet. He's proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this is even enhancing it more. If he's from God, maybe, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the one pointing to the Messiah? They want to know. Nicodemus wants to know more from Jesus. Now in verse 3, though, we find that Jesus answers Nicodemus before Nicodemus asks a question. All he has stated so far is, you've got to be from God. No one can do these miracles except they're from God. But what does Jesus say? He gets right to the heart issue, and he has not asked a question yet. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what did Jesus mean by this? Well, by the standard of Judaism at that time, Nicodemus actually was a good man. He was in a good position. He's a Pharisee, he's in the Sanhedrin, he's a teacher of the law of Moses, and yet Jesus tells him, unless something radical happens to you, you will not see the kingdom of God. You won't be able to understand it, you won't be able to be part of it. Now this is very similar, what Jesus says here, to a common simile used in Judaism at that time. Being as a newborn describes a number of occasions. If a bridegroom was married, it was described as being born into a new life because his life was going to radically change now that he was married. So it's like being a newborn. If a king took the throne, his life was going to change radically. It was like being a newborn, a whole different kind of life for you. A proselyte who had come and repented and converted Judaism, it was like being a newborn, a whole new life for you. Now, all these examples, the old life, the past, it set aside a new life with its new responsibilities and assumed. That's a good metaphorical usage, similar to what Webster defined it as, commonly still used today in secular society, born again, as a newborn, as a new life. But Jesus did not say, he did not infer that repentance would bring a person into the kingdom of God and they become like a newborn. Jesus said something much more radical than that. Again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. What does that mean? Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born, can he? He understands the radical nature of what Jesus said, and he's grasping for something. What are you talking about, getting back in mom's womb? This is impossible. This is nuts. It's radical. Jesus did not say as or like a baby. He didn't use a simile. He actually uses what's called a mashal. He had done that earlier with the Jewish authorities when he cleansed the temple in 219. It's a veiled statement, but it's very pointed. Nicodemus gets part of the point, but doesn't understand what he's talking about. If Jesus used a simile, Nicodemus would have understood it. If Jesus had spoken of entering the kingdom first and then as a result becoming like a newborn, Nicodemus would have understood that. But this is the reverse. It is so radical, Nicodemus responds with two related questions expressing what he sees as impossibility. How could it be feasible for an old man to re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? This is impossible. Correct. It is impossible. Now, Jesus explains this mashal in verses 5 through 8, and the response of Nicodemus is still confusion and wonderment. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus again stresses the absolute necessity of being born again, but this time he gives a fuller explanation of what he means by that. A person is not able to enter into the kingdom of God unless they have been born both of water and the Spirit. Now, Nicodemus would have understood this idea of being born of water, but this idea of being born of the Spirit, that's hard for him to grasp. Now, there are several ideas offered in the commentaries in the attempt to explain what Jesus meant by being born of water, and each has some plausibility. Most commonly, this is usually explained as physical birth, especially since Jesus follows it with the statement and this phrase, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So that's usually where people go. I will admit that has real good weight there. I take a minority view. I admit partly I don't like the ramifications of the requirement of physical birth, since that eliminates the possibility of the souls of those who are miscarried or aborted going to heaven. But more importantly, I'm looking more at the near context and the historical context in which is this occurring. What would Nicodemus be thinking about is what I'm looking for. And that's led me to believe that Jesus is probably referring to the water of baptism of repentance. This is the message that John the Baptist had. This is the message that Jesus had. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let me explain further. There were several Jewish rituals in which water is used in a ceremonial cleansing of sin. Leviticus 11:32, 14:8-9, there's a bunch of them there in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Psalm 51:2 expresses well the heart of the righteous man to be cleansed. There David cried out, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. There's a longing of the heart of the righteous to be clean before God. Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26 expresses both this ceremonial idea of cleansing with water and the promise of a new heart. Says there, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, Nicodemus would have been familiar with all these passages, and the common practice of baptizing proselytes as a sign of repentance from paganism. He should have also understood what John had already said, that's in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, that what he was doing was a sign of this kind of repentance, except it was also the Jews, turning from self-righteousness to cast themselves to believe and prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah. And that had caused a great religious stir within the nation. Nicodemus would have been aware of it. So that's the historical setting of John 3, and that's why I think that Jesus referring to being born of water is this baptism of repentance. Now, if you want to take it as being a physical birth, you're on good grounds too, but that's kind of where I'm leaning. Now, the baptism of repentance was a ceremonial expression of the professed change of heart and mind by the individual from sinfulness to righteousness. And that, again, is what John was doing. That's why he said in John 1, verse 26 and 31, that he came baptizing in water. It was in preparation for the coming of Messiah, the Messiah who would baptize with the Spirit. That's what was necessary. The water baptism is only a shadow of the reality needed of being baptized by the Spirit. Nicodemus needed both. That was the call of John. That's what Jesus said. You need to repent and prepare yourself. But the critical element is you're going to have to be baptized by the Spirit. You're going to have to be born again. That's what he's referring to. The Spirit has to be at work. Now, the baptism of repentance is an act of the flesh meant to demonstrate an inward change. You can decide to go get baptized, and a lot of people do. Christian baptism is in some ways similar, though it is a public identification with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, being raised up to newness of life, according to Romans 6. It's a public testimony of a person's and individual's identification with Christ. They've died with him. Their old life is gone. They are to walk in newness of life. And it is good to repent. It's good to be baptized. But that probably only ends up being a new, different, more religious course. Can baptism save you? Absolutely not. It doesn't. Christian baptism is something that occurs after salvation, not before. It's a reflection of what should have already taken place. The flesh must act and must repent, but it's not enough to enter the kingdom of God. The number of people been baptized in water but have not been born of the Spirit is in the hundreds of millions, if not billions. The person must be born of the Spirit. Again, Ezekiel 36:27, going back to a passage referred to earlier, it should have been understood by Nicodemus, but he was missing it. In John 3:8, Jesus gives further explanation of this nature of the Spirit's work. He uses the word pneuma. It's also the same word for wind. And Jesus used the commonality of these two means to show Nicodemus the nature of the Spirit. Man does not control the wind. We wish we could, but we don't. We can't see it. We can only feel its effects. We can see what it does on other things. We can see its action. But you can't control it. You can hear it. You can feel it. You can see it move things. And the Spirit's the same way. You don't control the Spirit. The Spirit moves where He wants to move. He does what He wants to do. You can't see the Spirit. You can only see the results of the Spirit's actions on other things or on you. That's it. Now, this would have shocked Nicodemus. He was brought up in a system that believed that a person could and should and must save himself by obedience to Mosaic law and all the traditions of the elders. That's how he'd been brought up. And there's a lot of other people been brought up in similar traditions. You must save yourself. A lot of you were brought up in such traditions. You must do certain things. By doing these certain things, you earn grace. You must go through these traditions, these rituals, and by doing those, God will look favorably upon you. And if you do enough of them, God will let you into heaven. That's how Nicodemus was raised. It's a fundamental belief. Somehow, you can earn your way to heaven and gain God's favor, keeping some set of laws, regulations, traditions, whatever they are. But it wasn't true in the Old Testament. It's not true for Nicodemus. It is not true now. Man cannot see the kingdom of God by his own efforts. Impossible. Not in any way, any shape, or any form. Humanly impossible. Why? Psalm 14, 2 and 3 tell us none seek for God. You don't do it. You won't do it. It's against what is in you unless you come to Christ. It's contrary to who you are. And second, even if you could do that and you did works of righteousness, we are told in Isaiah that even your best efforts at works of righteousness are as filthy rags before him. It doesn't meet the standard of our holy God. It's going to be a failure. Now, man can feel sorrow for sin. He can go through all sorts of religious rituals to express that sorrow and a desire to change. But regardless of how good any of that may be, it is not enough. There must be also a moving of the Spirit so that you are born of the Spirit. And man's control over and the influence of Spirit is the same as his control and his influence on the wind. There is none. It does not exist. Humanly impossible. No wonder Nicodemus is at a loss. He understands the point. It's humanly impossible. But he is seeking God, so he continues the dialogue with Jesus. Verse 9. The same question you and I would have. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Completely contrary to everything I've been taught, I understand the point. It's impossible. So where do we go from here? Fundamental question. The answer to it reveals the very nature of salvation. How can a person be born of the Spirit? Now, Jesus' answer to Nicodemus is both a rebuke and an illustration he will understand. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Now, Jesus expected Nicodemus to be able to understand what he was talking about. Why? Nicodemus is a teacher in Israel. Another indicator, he's a mature man, well-respected for his knowledge of the law, and a man who's diligent in keeping it. Israel was God's favored nation to whom he had revealed himself and his commands. And Nicodemus was a favored individual who was able to spend his time in the study of the Hebrew Scriptures and then teach what it meant to others. Great privilege. He should have understood the Hebrew Scriptures and what Jesus was talking about. Jesus widens this rebuke in verse 11. And he includes all the teachers of Israel who were not receiving Jesus' witness. Notice the plural "we" is in contrast to what Nicodemus said in verse 2. Here it's "we know," and probably that's referring to Jesus and John the Baptist. Both of them had been preaching repentance, trying to take them back to this is the point of what God revealed back in the times even of Moses. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that he and John, in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders, are not making speculations. The common practice of the rabbis is, well, Rabbi so-and-so in his commentary and the ancient traditions say this, and they go back and forth discussing the comments of men. Jesus and John aren't doing that. They're speaking what they knew and were bearing witness of what they had seen. It's what they had gotten from God. Some of the religious leaders had drawn the conclusion that Jesus was from God, and yet they still were not receiving the testimony of Jesus and John beyond that. They should have. Neither they nor Nicodemus were yet ready to receive the teaching about the regeneration of the Spirit. They should have been. In verse 12, Nicodemus is chided by Jesus again, but this time there's a warning to it. If Nicodemus does not believe the earthly things that he could experience for himself, either personally or by observation, how was he going to be able to accept the things that were being taught to him that came from heaven, the heavenly things, that which would be revealed to him? The doctrine of regeneration is in the Old Testament. It had been proclaimed by John the Baptist. It had been proclaimed by Jesus. He could have seen it in the evidence of the lives that had already been changed. They were around. He could see it. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He should have understood from passages such as Jeremiah 17:9 and other places that the human heart is desperately wicked. None can understand it. It's going to have to take the action of God to do something with it. You can't do it on your own. A legalistic system like that of the Pharisees is not going to bring you to God. He should have understood from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and actually many sections of Deuteronomy especially, that the heart has to be circumcised, and only God could do that. It's an issue of the heart, of what's inside a man, not the outward keeping of the Mosaic law. He should have understood that. These were earthly things. The doctrine of regeneration was actually something earthly. He should have seen it. He should have known it from what he already read. But he did not understand. And if he didn't understand, how is he going to understand the heavenly revelation that's going to come from Jesus? In verse 13, Jesus points out that the only one that could reveal the heavenly things was the one that had been there. Since there was no one, not even Moses, that had ascended to heaven, it would have to be someone who had come from heaven. And only the Son of Man fits that description. The phrase Son of Man occurs 81 times in the Gospel accounts and is Jesus' self-designated title, probably taken from Daniel 7:13-14, and it occurs there. Only 2 out of 81 times this phrase is used in the New Testament is it used by someone other than Jesus for himself. Those who heard Jesus say it understood it to be a messianic term. He is not a Son of Man, he is the Son of Man. Again, a designation, it describes himself, one who's unique among all men. Now, Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man who descended from heaven, John 3:13. But throughout John, we find other designations. The Son of Man is one who speaks the language of the Heavenly Father, John 8:28. He is the link between heaven and earth, John 1:51. He fulfills a heaven-inspired mission of suffering and dying for his people, John 3:14. He has the authority from heaven to function as judge in the present and the future, John 5:27. The Son of Man is the object of faith, John 9:35, and he displays the glory of heaven both in and as a reward for his suffering and death. That's John 3:13, 12:23, 34, and 13:31. John's full of this. The Son of Man. Unique, he is the one who reveals what comes from heaven, because that's where he's from. Now in verses 14 and 15, Jesus gives Nicodemus not only the answer to his question, what is the means of the new birth, but he also gives him a revelation of heavenly things. He reveals God's plan of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now this story refers to what occurs in Numbers 21. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4, recounts this whole section. The children of Israel, this is now the second generation. They prove they are somewhat like the first generation. They're proceeding as they're supposed to be proceeding, and they start grumbling. Manna. We've had it for 38 years. Every morning, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Manna, manna, manna. I loathe manna. Get the idea? They are grumbling. And the Lord sent in fiery serpents among them as a chastisement. We're not told exactly what these fiery serpents are in terms of what fiery is, but that's what's going on. Let me read the passage for you, or if you turn there, follow along with me. Verse 4, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. See, there is a lie right there. No food. There is food. They just don't like it. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." Moses made a bronze serpent, he set it on the standard. It came about if a serpent bit any man and he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, some people think that if God would grant them some miracle, it's going to be a lot easier to believe God. Just give me a miracle. Give me a sign. Something that I can really believe you. The Israelites saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Yes, it's the second generation, but quite a few of them have been old enough to remember even the plagues in Egypt. They saw those things. They saw the initial miracles of God providing water and food, quail, water in all sorts of places, protection from Pharaoh's army, from other armies. They saw it over and over again. And every day, this food that they loathed was a miracle. It's described in Exodus 14 as a fine flake-like thing. It appeared on the surface of the wilderness when the dew evaporated and they'd gather it together. Every day they went out and ate a miracle and forced every week to know they had to trust God, because if they saved any, it rotted. Except what they gathered on what we would call Friday. They had to gather twice that amount because the Sabbath coming that evening, the next day, there wouldn't be any and it wouldn't rot. So every other day it rots, but this day it doesn't rot. Miracles. Miracle, miracle, miracle. And do they trust God? No. It is not true that if you had some special miracle for you that you'd trust God more. You wouldn't. You'd be just like they. I want another one, and another one, and another one. Plenty of miracles have been given. We read all about them. We either believe them or we don't. Either reveal God's character, and we trust him for his character, or we don't. So they complained, they grumbled, and God sent these fiery serpents. Again, we don't know exactly what the fiery part is. Some suggest it may have their color, but the root of the word here probably suggests it's more the painful burning effect of the poison when you got bit. Whatever the reason, these snakes got their attention, and they finally repent. Many had died, but they finally acknowledge their sin. They cry out to God, go to Moses, have God remove the snakes. God decides, I'm not removing the snakes. Instead, he makes a provision for healing that's going to require them to demonstrate their faith, their trust in God. And so he has Moses make this bronze snake, and he sets it on a standard, a pole, sets it up in camp. It's interesting. Guess what is the symbol for the medical community? Snakes and a pole. As much as people want to try and get away from the scripture, it's everywhere. Okay? Next time you go in a doctor's office, you see that symbol, say, oh, wow, I was just reading about that in Numbers. Do you know what the symbol comes from, where it means? It gives you an opportunity to witness, right? It's everywhere. So he has this provision, it's healing, but it's going to have to demonstrate their faith. Now, Jesus tells Nicodemus that this was an example of the means to be born again. The base of the new birth is going to be faith in the Son of Man who would be lifted up. Those that would believe would have eternal life. Those that do not will die in their sins. The heavenly mystery is revealed here. The Son of Man must be lifted up in the same way as that bronze serpent in the wilderness. That was the type. The Son of Man is the fulfillment of the type. It's a reference, and it's the very first reference to the cross, the crucifixion that's going to come. Jesus is going to be the sacrifice for man's sin. Now, Jesus goes on in verses 16 through 21 and explains further. We'll pick that up next week. But what Jesus says here is one of the most clear statements of the nature of saving faith given anywhere in Scripture. The nature of saving faith has been an ongoing theological battle for centuries. Some have reduced faith to a mere intellectual assent out of fear that any type of work could get associated with it. But James 2, 14 through 26 states that such a faith is dead. Mere intellectual assent is not faith. Others have focused on the profession of faith, the point that it becomes the means of salvation rather than the object of faith that you're supposedly getting put in. You can hear that in people's testimonies. How are you saved? Well, and listen to what follows. I prayed a prayer. I went forward. The evangelist said, raise your hand, and I did. I went forward. Whatever it is, it's I. The profession of faith is what saved you. It doesn't save you. That's a misplaced faith. Faith is always in an object, and the results in actions in keeping with the belief and trust in that object. You're sitting in chairs. You had faith the chair would hold you up. Otherwise, you wouldn't have sat in it. If you believed the chair was going to collapse when you sat in it, you'd still be standing. Right? That's a simple illustration. But faith has an object, and it puts action into the object of that being trusted. The object of faith that saves you from sin is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in anything you do, not even your profession of faith. However, a faith in the Lord Jesus is going to result in actions in keeping with what you say you believe. In fact, the actions are the evidence of what is believed. Your actions demonstrate what you believe. A lot of times the actions are the opposite of what you say. Imagine that you lived among the ancient Israelites. You just got bitten by a fiery serpent. You know that unless something radical happens, you're going to die. You just watch a whole lot of other people die. You hear about what God has told Moses. And Moses has done it, and the bronze serpent is up on that pole, and it's the opposite side of the camp. What are you going to do? Well, you have possibilities. You could doubt the report and stay where you are, in which case, you'll die. You could agree the report is probably true, but do nothing because you think it's too late for you anyways. You're too far gone. That's intellectual assent, but there's no personal application. You're going to die. You could agree the report is true. You can even claim in a loud voice, I believe God. I claim my healing. But you stay in your tent, and what's going to happen? You're dead. You're going to die. That's intellectual assent with a profession of faith, but it's a disobedient faith. And it's worthless because you stayed where you are. You're going to die. The only way to live is to believe the report and follow the instructions that were given. The instructions were you're going to have to trust God and go do what he said. Go look at the snake. Go look at this bronze serpent. Trust God. Obey his instructions. And regardless of however weak and stumbling your faith might be, regardless of whatever doubts you may still have, what may fill your mind, if you got out of your tent and had people carry you, and you got to see and look in the snake, guess what? You'll live. Same is true with belief in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of how strong and bold your faith is. It could be weak and doubting, like the man in Mark 9:24 who cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Others may have to assist and carry you, as the friends of the paralytic man in Matthew 9 did. But if you go and look upon Jesus as the only means to be saved and forgiven your sins, there is given to you eternal life. That's place your faith in him. It's an action of the Holy Spirit that is always accompanied by the fruit of repentance and the action of faith. At the same time, it does not matter how vocal you are about your profession of faith in Jesus. If you do not get up and follow him, then guess what? Your profession's a farce. You're only fooling yourself. You don't believe. Your profession is a lie. Now, Nicodemus did eventually understand. And he did believe Jesus, and he became bold in his faith. Actually, probably at the most dangerous time is when he demonstrated it. Jesus was crucified. It was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that prepared Jesus' body for burial and laid it in the tomb. That's the same Nicodemus. He came to believe, and he did something with his faith. He repented, he believed, he was born again by the Holy Spirit, he received eternal life. To be born again is more than a new, different, and more religious course. It's a whole new life. We were born in our trespasses and sin, but made alive by Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 explains that. That is the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And yet, we find there is an offer here to whoever believes. What about you? Now, if you've already been born again, then rejoice and go tell somebody. There's plenty of people around. If you don't know anybody, see Dominic. He'll take you to people who don't know. Be happy for the help. But if you've not, then what are you going to do with the offer? It's out there. Actually, it's a command. What are you going to do? John 1, 12 and 13 states, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." The new birth only comes by the will of God. It does not come by inheritance. It does not come because you want it. It doesn't come because others want it for you. It only comes by the will of God. Now here's the good news. We know what God's will is. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God's will is that all come to repentance. And we also know that he sent his Spirit into the world to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if you're feeling guilt of your sin, then will you turn from that sin, turn from your self-righteousness, humble yourself, and go see the Son of Man lifted up? Believe and receive eternal life. Or will you stay in your tent, bitten by the fiery serpent of sin and destined to die? You must be born again.